Well, let's go ahead and let's pray, and then we got some work to do in the text, and we'll do that work, all right? Father, we thank you once again for your love and for your mercy that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we're learning to deal with life's circumstances correctly, understand them the way you would want us to understand them, looking at the example of your apostle as he's going through the shipwreck, we just ask, Father, that you would continue to teach us from your word and allow us to stand upon the promise that you have given us and the promise in your Son. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we thank you for the word. We thank you for brothers and sisters in the Lord that though we may have only met just last night, Father, because your Spirit indwells and because we are from you, we are one. And we can treat each other like brothers and sisters because you have done this and you are doing marvelous things. Once again, I thank you for this church and the dear saints. And as I get to know them and their faithfulness to you, their faithfulness to the gospel and teaching the gospel and proclaiming the gospel, we ask, Father, that you would keep them to your word and keep them close. And we just thank you for this church and its ministry. We just say all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So, man, I've just really enjoyed getting to know you guys, and man, I'm just having a blast with you and being in the Word with you, and I am so very encouraged to be here and to hear about a group of believers who care about the Lord and care about His Word and want to exalt Jesus Christ. And you know, I there's always a special place in my heart for small churches that are faithful and communities that not a lot of people are going to go to, but you're here and you're faithful and you love the word and you love the Lord and you're praying for your grandkids and you're praying for your community. And that there's just something really sweet about this, that if you were to go to some bigger churches, they might not necessarily have this type of fellowship and this type. So thank you for encouraging me and helping me, and you guys have been an encouragement to me, and hopefully I've been an encouragement to you, and I just thank you for the letting me have the opportunity to speak, although we might not be speaking about some of the most fun subjects about going through suffering and how do we handle suffering. I think it's been good, and the Lord has been good through His Word, and you know, I know that some of you, I could be your grandchild, because I'm incredibly young. That's not speaking about how incredibly old you might think I think you are. I'm just really young. I'm only 17. So I said that one time at a pastor's conference, and somebody said, "What church would hire a 17-year-old? And I said, "I'm not 17. I was trying to be nice." Living life, some of you have lived a lot fuller life. You've seen kids grow up and grandkids, and you know, I'm kind of at the front end. You know, I have kids and they're small kids and lived life. But as I've lived life, there's just been situations where I look at what God asks me to do and I just say, that sounds crazy. I mean, it just sounds nutty, right? Like, somebody who has done me wrong, and God wants me to forgive them. And then if they turn around and do the same thing again, I am to forgive them. Right? Jesus says 70 times 7. What? 70 times? You mean to tell me that if some guy does the same thing 490 times, I am to forgive them every time? Wow. I mean, that sounds crazy, right? To love one another? Whoa. I always think of myself as a loving person until I read 1 Corinthians 13. And then when I read 1 Corinthians 13, I go, I am a jerk. I am a jerk. I am a royal class A jerk. And you know, love is patient. I normally skip that one, right? Love is kind. I skip that one too. But just think of that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy, right? Love does not keep a record of wrong. Remember one time this lady came to me and she wanted to do counseling with her and her husband. And she just said, I just love my husband so much, but he's just doing a lot of stuff that's bad. And I said, oh, wow. Well, yeah, I'd love to, if he's willing to do counseling. I don't just do marriage counseling with one member of the marriage because that's stupid. We'd have to both do, you'd have to both come. And she goes, yeah, I just really think you need to talk to him. And I said, oh, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And she said, okay, well, I'm going to send you an email when I get to work. I get this email, and it starts off as she confesses her love. And then, no joke, starting from hour for 2 weeks, Monday, 8:30 p.m., or a.m., she had listed alphabetically everything her husband had done by the hour for 2 weeks. And said, I just love him. And I look at 1 Corinthians 13, it says, it does not keep a record of wrong. I'm thinking, no, you don't. You lady, you are, that is not love, right? But that seems crazy, right? I naturally, my flesh, that part of me that's not redeemed, right? That sinful old part of me loves keeping record of wrong. I love to keep a record of wrong. And I love to tell people how wrong they are. I love that. But that's not what I'm supposed to be loving, right? And so God asks us to do a lot of stuff. And it seems at the onset like, that sounds nuts. Like, walk by faith and not by sight. We all want to know that when we put our foot down, that we're going to be okay. We're not going to twist our ankle. You want me to just take a step trusting you, not knowing exactly what's going to happen when I put my foot down? Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Sometimes when we're dealing with the stuff and we're in the midst of problems, and, you know, I was thinking back when my grandfather passed and all of the stuff that went through my mind and the stuff I had to deal with, and you know, it was really the first time that somebody had passed that was really, really close to me and that was really important in my life and had a huge impact in my life. And I had to deal with stuff, and that there was things that I had heard about him that came out after the funeral, and it was just like I had to settle some stuff. And some of the stuff I had to deal with, I go to the scriptures, and the thing I was struggling with was the very thing that the scripture says, do this, and I wanted to do the complete opposite. And I said, this sounds crazy. It sounds crazy to me. But that's exactly what God asks us to do. He asks us to trust him, and we don't walk by faith. We don't walk by our own understanding of what we think of the situation. We always walk according to what God asks us to do. In this text, as we are following Paul, as they're going to Italy, we're going to see some moments in this next section where it's you want me to do what? Kind of those what moments, you know? You want me to do what? And there's some stuff that happens that we see where people trust God and they listen to God, and it seems backwards. It seems backwards. And hopefully by the end of the night, we'll talk about walking by faith and what that looks like to walk by faith, because this is a very important step in dealing with stuff. I got to step out in faith, man. I got to trust God. I got to hope in God. And I got to have faith in God. So let's start in verse 27. Remember, we left Paul was standing up and feeding the prisoners and the sailors and the centurions. And they were at sea for 3 days. Notice what happens in verse 27 of Acts 27. It says, but when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, right? So they're getting closer to Italy, right? That area right there. About midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching land. So the question is, well, how do they know that they were beginning to approach land? Well, if you've ever been to the sea and you've ever been to the ocean, you know that when the waves hit the land, they make a certain sound, right? That's different when you're out in a boat, right? When you're out in a boat, out in the middle of the sea, the waves sound different. The closer you get to land, it starts to sound a little bit different, right? Echoes, you get echoes back. You start hearing sounds of birds, right? You listen to certain birds. The waves themselves change, right? The waves, they begin to break a little bit more, right, as they get closer to land. So they start to surmise, we're getting close to land. They don't know exactly right now where they are, but they know that they're getting close to land. And so what they do is they take soundings, right? They drop this rope with a weight at the bottom of it that marks out the different fathoms, right? And it says, and they took a sounding and found it to be 20 fathoms. Now, 20 fathoms would be somewhere around 120 feet, okay? So the first reading was about 120 feet. It says a little bit further, they took another sounding and found it to be 15,000 fathoms, which means it's 90 feet. So think of this. You haven't seen anything. It's still dark. You don't know where you are. All of a sudden, things start to sound a little bit different. You go, okay, we're getting close to land. And as you're going close to land, you measure, go, all right, we're about 120 feet deep. A little bit later, 90 feet. Land's coming quick, right? We're about ready to hit something quick. So, notice what happens. It says, fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast out four anchors from stern and wishing for daybreak because they realized they were going quick. So most likely what happened was they dropped the anchors out of the back of the boat. If you drop the anchors out of the front of the boat, it's possible that once it hits land, your boat would swing and crash into the rocks, right? So you put it in the back so that when it hits the ground, it stops the boat. But then it offers you another advantage. When you get to daybreak, you can still kind of steer the boat to the part of the beach you want to go to and beach it, right? So you can cut the anchors and beach it. If you put it out the front, you're kind of stuck, right? You can't really maneuver yourself. And these guys being professional sailors, they probably dropped the anchors out of the back. And we're talking about pretty big anchors, friends. We're not talking about anchors that some people suggest that the anchors would have been about 4 foot. Yeah, right. No. They found anchors outside of the island of Malta that had Egyptian writing on it that were about 14 foot, right, long, these crossbars. We're talking about huge anchors. Remember, this boat is big enough to have an entire load of grain, sailors, centurions, and prisoners. And the boat size about 276 people. We're talking about a pretty big sized boat, right? Needs pretty substantial anchors. A 4 foot anchor weighing about 500 pounds is not going to stop this boat. You need something that is substantial, okay? So, notice what happens. It says they were fearing to run aground, so they cast out four anchors from the stern, wishing for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and let down the ship's boat or the dinghy into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay the anchors out from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the dinghy and or the ship's boat and let it fall away. So what happened is they realized that they're getting closer to land. They don't know exactly where they're going to end up. They're thinking this boat could hit rocks and we're all dead. It's in the middle of the night. And so what they do is they make a plan. We'll pretend to drop the anchors and we'll all get inside of the little dinghy and we will escape. And let all these other jokers fend for themselves. Pretty smart plan. Pretty shrewd, right? Pretty shrewd. Paul tattles on him, right? I don't know what else to say, right? I have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old at the house right now, and that's all we talk about is tattling. And so that's essentially what Paul does here. Yet he looks at him and says, look what they're doing. Look what they're doing. They're trying to slip out in the boat. And he says something really interesting in verse 31. It says, and Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain with the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Now, if we remember what he said before about how God was going to bring everybody safely to the shore, and God was sovereignly going to protect them, we kind of get that. But then when we listen to Paul's statement, it was like, wait a minute, is he suggesting that these guys need to stay with the boat and that God's promise isn't 100% sure, right? Like, unless they stay with the boat, they're not going to survive. Here Luke does something very interesting, and Luke is probably one of the better authors in the New Testament that does this. He does this in Luke, and he does this in Acts, where he puts together God's sovereignty and God's sovereign plan and man's responsibility. He puts them together. He does this multiple times. God purposed to do this, and then man did this. He puts them together. But what he does is he doesn't even do a single attempt to try to reconcile it, right? He just says, God's sovereign and in control, man's responsible. That's it. This is very helpful for us as we try to think of God's sovereignty, of God being in control, God's power, and then our obedience to him, right? God's in control, and God can do whatever he wants, but he still expects us to be obedient. He ordains certain events, but he ordains them to happen in a certain way, and we still are to be responsible to what he commands us. And it's very difficult, and there's a lot of questions, right? And there's always those debates between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And a lot of times people ask me, Caleb, how do you reconcile this? And I say this, God is sovereign, and man is responsible. There's that tension there. Just say, it's okay. There's going to be tension. I don't have to understand it. He's sovereign, and man's responsible. That's it. That's it, right? When it says he's sovereign, let the Bible speak for itself. Let's try not to add anything extra to what the Bible says. Amen, Pastor? Let's not let the Bible say anything more than what it says. So when it talks about God sovereignly elected us before the foundation of the world, he sovereignly elected the believer before the foundation of the world. Amen. When it says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the responsibility for us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that work? I have no clue. I am not the sovereign God. Take it up with him. But that's how it is, right? We have to accept what the Bible says. And just because I don't fully grasp this incredibly deep situation doesn't mean that these two truths aren't compatible with each other. They are. There's a lot of things I don't understand, but I kind of live as if I kind of do understand them, right? Like, I still struggle with how I understand the Trinity, right? We have this one God in essence, but three in persons. I believe it. The Bible teaches it. It's true. There's a certain wall that I get to mentally, and there's like this tension, and I go, well, it's true, but that would make sense dealing with an infinite God, right? An infinite God and being a finite man, I'm not going to be able to understand everything. So when it comes to God's working in my life, am I supposed to understand everything? No, and neither should you. Right? So God's sovereign. He sovereignly chose you before the foundation of the world. I truly believe that he awakens my heart, and I truly believe that he's doing a lot of stuff that I don't even know about. But what I can tell you is this, is that I am still held responsible to the commands of the New Testament. And these sailors were held responsible to what Paul had said, right? Remember what Paul had said earlier when he stood up and he said, I must sail before Caesar, and he says, God has granted it that all that are with me will go. And then remember verse 25, he says, therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that will turn out exactly as I told you, but we must run aground on a certain island. That's the truth, right? We're going to run aground on a certain island. And so therefore, it was their responsibility to stay with the boat to help them land on island. That's how God providentially worked in this situation. By them getting out of the boat, they were not obeying what God had said. It's a deep subject, right? I mean, this is an incredibly complex issue, and Luke kind of just puts it there, right? Here's God's sovereign and man's responsible, and he doesn't help us whatsoever understand it, because I don't think we can. And I think this is sometimes some of the struggle we deal with, and this is why we got to walk by faith, right? Because I'm dealing with a God who has plans that I can't fully grasp. And yet I'm supposed to be responsible in the midst of the circumstance. And so there is always a little bit of this tension of like, what are you doing? Okay, I just got to be responsible with what you asked me to do, right? I think this is where walking by faith comes in. So the soldiers do something really interesting. Notice what they do in verse 32. It says, then the soldiers cut away the rope of the ship's boat and let it fall. Now, whether this is what Paul was intending, like, get rid of the lifeboat, I don't know. Some commentators have suggested that these guys were morons, right? Just, why would you cut off why would you cut off the lifeboat right before you're getting ready to hit ground? Like, you're going to need that boat. But they did it. I don't know. I don't know. Ask Paul when you get to heaven, right? I don't know whether this is what he meant or not. I don't know. That's what happened, okay? So, notice what happens in verse 33. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them. Notice Paul here again. He's encouraging them again. And he was encouraging them to take food. And he says, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating and have taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from your head of any of you will perish, meaning you will come out unscathed without a scratch. Here's the spiritual leadership of Paul, right? This is what spiritual leaders do. They realize things are bad, that people are really discouraged, and the spiritual leaders stand up and they say, you know what? Take courage. God's promise is true. God will see us through. Continue, eat, you need your strength, right? Once again, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. These sailors do need their strength, right? To do what they're about ready to do. And this is great leadership, great leadership. He encourages them, I encourage you to take some food. You will not perish. And then verse 37, having said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. Some people who really, really put too much on the Lord's table, you know what we call communion or the Lord's table, they put a lot into the Lord's table, and they suggest that what Paul did here was he led everyone in communion. I do not think that's what Paul did. I think they just ate a meal. I think it would be rather weird if Paul was like, this is Christ's body, which died for you. Like, I don't think that's what he did. I think it was just a meal, right? And so he gave thanks, he broke it, they began to eat, and verse 36, and all of them were encouraged. Oh, isn't that great? They were all encouraged, and they themselves also took food, and all of us in the ship were 276 persons. So here Paul, the leader, what does he do? He serves 276 people. Wow, that's kind of neat. Verse 39, when day came, they did not recognize the land, meaning they didn't recognize where they were. They knew the land, right? They knew the island of Malta, which is where they'll end up landing. They know that. That's part of the trip to Italy. It's a pretty well-known island, right? Everybody kind of stopped at Malta to kind of get supplies. But the part of the land that they're going, you don't normally end up at, right? This is kind of like the back door of the island. So they didn't recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Now, it is most likely that this bay that they landed in the island of Malta is what's known as St. Paul's Bay. There was one guy who tried to argue that the ship landed on St. Thomas's Bay, and you can find a documentary on YouTube where this guy argues this, that it lands on a certain beach. But according to many archaeologists and many people who study ancient nautical techniques, when they look at this description, they say, no, this sounds more like what we find in the ancient maps of St. Paul's Bay, right? And not to mention, they find a whole bunch of stuff that leads to the fact of a lot of shipwrecks ended up here on this particular bay. So it seems to be the natural flow of the current to this particular bay when people would get lost in September. So they didn't recognize the land. Don't really expect them to do that, but they see a beach, right? And so they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they let them into the sea, while at the same time they loosened the rope of the rudder, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, they were headed for the beach. So it was basically no brakes, right? No brakes. We're going right into the beach. They fully expected to beach the ship, right? This is a technique to just say, the ship's done. We can't salvage this. Put it right on the beach, right? Verse 41, but striking a reef where two seas meet. So most likely what he means here is, if you look at pictures of St. Paul's Bay and on the island of Malta, which is kind of gorgeous, right? The way it kind of fits and the way the old maps show it is that what it has is it has like these two bays, and it kind of has this tip, right? And these two, I don't know what you call them, bays, I guess. Yeah, bays. Two bays, two inlets kind of meet together, and the water kind of swirls, right? So right here they got caught, right in the midst of the swirl, right where the current would take, right where these two bays would come together, and they hit a reef. And they ran aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern began to break up by the force of the waves. Verse 42, the soldiers planned to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. Now, this is SOP, right? Standard operating procedure. When I worked at Home Depot, that's what we used all the time. What's SOP? What's the standard operating procedure? The SOP for the soldiers were, if the ship was going down, you had to kill the prisoners. Remember, some of these guys were nasty dudes. They're going to the gladiatorial games to die. Do you think pretty nasty dudes going to die in gladiatorial games, if they have an opportunity to get away, do you not think they would try to get away? Of course they would. So what you would do is you would say, if there's anything happened, it was the responsibility of the soldiers to make sure nothing happened. And that means kill them. Kill them. Kill them. Kill them all. But what did God say? Not one of them will be hurt, right? Not one of them will be hurt. And something interesting happens. God in his sovereignty moves in the heart of the centurion, and the centurion once again talks about man's responsibility, right? So the soldiers plan to do one thing, but verse 43, but the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intentions and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks and others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Now think of how brilliant this is. Think about how God is sovereign and how God's sovereignty works with his what he commands them to do. And think about how some of this sounds a little insane, right? Why didn't they all get into the ship? Why didn't they all get into the little dinghy and try to get off? Because of what God said, right? They all have to stay with the ship. Why didn't the soldiers kill all the prisoners? Because what God said, they all have to stay with the ship, right? And so here you have God's sovereign plan and man's responsibility working together. And I don't know about you, but I have never heard of a prison transport that crashes and all the prisoners rendezvous and wait for their captors to come and pick them up. Have you? Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever heard of a hardened criminal who doesn't want to be punished? It's like, well, you know what? The guard says the rendezvous over here. I don't have any chains on anymore, and I swam away, and I could get away very easily, but I think I'm going to rendezvous with my captor. Seems safe and sound, right? I mean, they don't do that. But think, they all got there. And think about this, 276 guys jumping off a boat where there's reef, where there's current, to an island they don't know, and they all make it safely to the beach. And that's remarkable. Where I live in Astoria, it's notoriously known for shipwrecks. In fact, you can go to Astoria, and if you ever come, I'll show you. I'll show you some of the shipwrecks. And there are shipwrecks that are still, you can still see, they're still on the beach. There's one called the Peter Ardell. Right? It's still on the beach. It was there from 1915. It's still there. You drive down the gorge, the Columbia Gorge, there's still ships. You can still see them. You can see ships out in the bay, right, where the Columbia River meets the ocean. I mean, this stuff happens all the time. And normally when ships crash, people die. Like, a ship crash is not a sure way of survival. It's normally very violent. And normally, the weather is terrible, and you get caught up in the waves and in the undertow, and anything could happen. But here, God in his sovereignty brought all of these men safely to shore, and they all gathered on shore together. Wow, that's amazing. I mean, that is truly, truly divine. So, sometimes when we're in the midst of problems, and we could easily ask the question, you want me to do what? God, you want me to do what? I'm in the middle of this, and you want me to do what? Well, you know what he wants us to do? He wants us to trust him. Trust the Lord. Now, the question is, what does it mean to trust God? Like, what's the definition of trust? What's the definition of faith? There's numerous passages we could go to. I'm going to take you to two. If we go over tonight, that's okay. I'm going to blame Justin because he's the pastor. And if it didn't go right, it's automatically his fault. I'm joking, of course. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Start in verse 1. Now, this is, for some time, I was doing a podcast, which was a discernment podcast, meaning our sole focus was to help the church get discernment, to be able to judge what was right between what was wrong, or that which was almost right with that which was right. And so what we did is we dealt with a lot of subjects. And one of the subjects that we really dealt with a lot and we hit upon was this idea of knowing the true gospel, because that's the key. You got to know the gospel. And we would always take them back to this one text, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, as like the text that defines the gospel. And what's interesting is that also in this text, it defines what faith is. So it not only defines the gospel and the content of the gospel, but it defines what it means to have faith on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15, notice what Paul says. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast, which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, notice that last tag, "unless you believed in vain." This means that it's possible for someone to say, "I believe," but not really believe. People say all sorts of stuff, but it doesn't mean that they have true faith, right? And for example, not to pick on them, but they're wrong. The Roman Catholics, when they talk about faith, you know what they say? They say faith plus what you can do. And they say that's saving faith. It's belief plus your works. That's vain belief. You don't really believe if you're trusting in something else other than Christ. And here he kind of gives a definition of what is the opposite of vain belief. And notice, first, it's "that which I preach to you." You've probably heard people quote from St. Francis of Assisi, who says, if at possible, when you're preaching the gospel, use words, and that's cute, and I'm sure it sounds really good on a t-shirt, but that is not how you preach the gospel. You use words, and your words should match your actions. But do not think that your lifestyle is simply enough to lead somebody to the Lord. It may cause them to ask questions. That's great. But the gospel is a message, and it's a message with content. So notice, first, it's the mind, which I preached to you. And then he uses this word lambano, right, which you also receive. So he uses this idea of lambano, and this is the idea of taking something and saying, this is true, and I'm going to live my life based upon it, right? I receive it, right? It's accepting this as being truth. And then he says, in which you also stand. And now this is an interesting phrase, in which you stand. It's the idea of putting your weight on something, not moving on something. So think about when you believed in Christ. What are you doing? You heard the gospel about you are a sinner and that you can do nothing to get to God by yourself, and that but God in his love sent Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for your sins, bury, raise again on the third day, and you trust him by faith. You listened to that, and then you said, that content is true. Right? It's truth that is true. And then what do? You stand upon that and nothing else. Kind of has the idea of abandoning all other methods. When I got married to my wife in my vows, I said, forsaking all others. That's kind of this meaning of this word, forsaking all other methods of salvation. Right? He says, by which you're saved. This is the only way you're saved. If you hold fast. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase. It demonstrates that a true believer is going to continually be faithful. Right? So if a person says, I believe, but they're not faithful, then they're not of faith. Faith people are faithful. That's the idea. If you hold fast. to which I preach, unless you believed in vain. Well, what did he preach? Well, you got to love this. Here's the gospel. For I delivered you as of first importance. This message is the most important message. If somebody comes to you and says, ah, the gospel, we've already heard that, that's kind of secondary, they're wrong. This is the first important message. The gospel. This is our message. This is who we are. Everything that I believe and everything off the New Testament is built on this fundamental principle, the gospel. If you just had the gospel, you could reason yourself to all of the doctrines we have. The gospel's that important. Everything should be viewed through the gospel. You guys are going through Galatians. My church, we're going through Galatians. It's interesting that you're in your that I talk to your pastor and we're both going through the same book at the same time. But in that, what's he talking about? Peter was not acting in accordance with the gospel. His actions were not gospel. He had this gospel hypocrisy. Why? Because he didn't accept the fact that people are saved on the basis of faith and faith alone. It was, well, you have to be saved, but then add some Jewishness to it. Sprinkle some law on it. And that kind of looks like Christian, right? No, that's wrong. And Peter, as you learned, he stepped back from the Gentiles because they weren't acting like Jews. And Paul goes, what's wrong with you, man? What's wrong with you? Do you not understand that what you're doing is inconsistent with what? The gospel. It's the first important thing. He says, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. The gospel is always Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. If somebody comes to you and says, the gospel is God dying for our mistakes, wrong. That's not the gospel. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, died on the cross for your sins. According to what? According to the scripture. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That's what you're trusting in, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So notice how faith is this inward reliance upon, that this standing upon, it's this trusting and relying upon. Let's go to another text. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. When I was growing up in Awana, we learned this as the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? Do you guys still use that phrase of this passage, the Hall of Fame of Faith? Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? Okay, good. I'm not the only one then. That's what we call this, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it kind of shows all these people that walked faithfully, right? Notice what he says in 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance. King James uses the word substance, which some of you go, well, that sounds kind of weird, but that actually is probably the better translation here. Substance is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So here he kind of describes faith. He describes faith first as the assurance or substance. This word for substance is, it's kind of a weird word, but it means that first principle, that first underlying principle of a thing, right? It's also used when it talks about Jesus being of the same nature as God the Father in Hebrews chapter 1, that being of the same nature, it's the same word that's used here for assurance. So it's the idea of that basic substance, right? That basic principle. And it's the basic principle of things hoped for, right? This expectation of something being true. I don't see it, but I know it's true. And in my heart, I'm assured that this is as sure of a reality as I can see it, right? That's what he's saying. And then he goes on and he kind of clarifies. The conviction of things not seen. This means that I don't need any test. I know that this is true. In my heart, I have enough proof in my heart that this is true. That's the idea. I don't care. I have enough evidence because I'm leaning upon him. Some people argue that faith is like simply like this impression, right? Like, oh, I just felt something. That's not saving faith. And that's not faith. Faith is not peacefulness. Peacefulness is a result of faith. Faith is a reliance upon God, a leaning upon him. It's saying, I'm trusting you, I'm relying on you. It's not like this inward subjective feeling. That's how Mormons define faith. I had the burning in the bosom. Well, excuse me if I don't take your definition, which is basically just acid indigestion, right? Excuse me, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it's reliance. It's an act of the mind and an act of the will. It's not an act of feeling, right? Or some people go, well, faith is like this high probability that it's true. It's beyond what we may call reasonable doubt, right? Like, yeah, I suppose there might be another way, but this is the best at the moment. That's not faith. Is that what you get when you read Hebrews 11:1? This is the assurance of things not hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Like, this is just the best guess that I have right now. Is that what you read? No, that's not. The language is incredibly strong. This is the type of stuff that God wants us. He wants us to rely on Him. He wants us to have this assurance of things that we expect are coming. I know it's true. And then this conviction. You don't have to prove it to me that Jesus Christ is coming back. I know He's coming back. Because by faith, I know that He is faithful. And I am relying on Him. I am putting all of my eggs in the basket of Christ. That's it. No one else. Christ. Christ alone. I'm relying on Him and on Him alone. Our faith is grown when we go through trials. Think about going through trials. Do you not walk out of those going, man, the Lord really worked on me on some stuff, right? Like, there was some stuff that I was struggling with and I thought I was trusting Him, and I went through this thing and I'm leaving now saying, I now trust Him more than I thought I did before. I see what He has done. And obstacles. How many times have we gone through something and there's an obstacle? And the only recourse is to say, God, you got to handle this. I can't handle this. Or difficulties or defeats, right? This is how our faith is grown. Our faith is grown through these obstacles. Think of John 15 for a moment. And remember where Jesus in John 15, He says, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? And unless you abide in me, you cannot bear fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember in that section where He says, those that do not bear fruit, He does what? He chops them off and throws them in the fire. But those that bear fruit, what does He say about them? He prunes them. Well, how does God prune us? Through trials and through obstacles. See, when God allows us to go through these things, it is not to demonstrate how much we fail, but it's to demonstrate that our faith is real and that we depend upon Him more because of the things we're going through. So the question is, what does this look like? Like, what does it really look like for somebody to walk by faith? I mean, we kind of see an example of Paul, but I think Jesus is the best example. And He kind of goes through in the Sermon on the Mount, and He talks about what does it look like for somebody to walk by faith. And so I want to kind of go through that here just quickly with the remaining time that I have in Matthew 6. This is what it looks like for somebody to walk by faith, right? This is what it looks like in Matthew chapter 6. Now, I'm picking up in the middle of the sermon, so I apologize. As an expositor, I hate this, starting in the middle of something. If we would have time together, and if I could freeze time, then we would go through the entire Bible together, friends. But my great nemesis, the clock and time, are telling me that we must move on. So we're going to start in Matthew 6:16. And notice what He says here as we think about walking by faith. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So notice here that Jesus kind of is suggesting that somebody of true faith, somebody who's a true follower, is one that is sincere, right? He's sincere. Because notice those other ones that are not sincere. He refers to them as hypocrites. By the way, this phrase for hypocrite, it's in Greek culture, it was those faces that had the smile and then the frown, right? Those are called hypocrites. And so if we were to go to a play together and the guy would be up on stage quoting his line, if he was supposed to be happy in the scene, he'd put up that clay hypocrite in front of his face that was happy, and we go, okay, he's saying these lines and he's happy. Or if he's sad, he puts the hypocrite. And so it demonstrates that you're one thing on the outside, you're pretending to be something that you're really not. That's what it is. So it's insincere, right? And notice what they do. They neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. You know, you get the idea that they kind of like mess up their hair and they get out makeup and make their face like super white and they walk around like, oh, I'm so... Right? They're walking around like this. Somebody comes up to them. What's up? What's going on? What's wrong? Oh, man. I've just been fasting. Hard fasting. Just really doing it. Really hardcore. And then people are like, wow, look at that guy. He is fasting in a way that no one else fasts, right? It's like the guy today who takes his Bible and starts dipping it in the sink so it looks like the pages are worn out. So that everybody goes, wow, that guy really reads his Bible. Why does your pages look like they're wet? Oh, I've just been crying over my sin, man. Crying over my sin. Wow, so spiritual. And what does he say? These guys have their reward in full, right? And Jesus says, when you fast, don't do that. Anoint your head. Wash your face. Look like normal. Just be normal, right? And don't try to be noticed by men so that they applaud you. This is true faithfulness. See, when I'm walking by faith, I don't care what man thinks about me walking by faith. I'm not doing it for the approval of people around me. I'm doing it because I'm relying upon God. There's a sincerity there. We've all met people that we become very suspicious of, that they do things and you go, they're just doing that to be noticed. That's wrong. That's a sin. Don't do that. Being a hypocrite is terrible. Many people do not want to be around us because there are people who profess to be believers and they're hypocrites around us. It's bad. Repent of that immediately. Be sincere. Don't try to be noticed by men, but do things out of faith, right? And then notice what he says next. So the first step of walking by faith is sincerity, right? Be sincere. Notice the next thing. Verse 19, and do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust or rust destroys or where thieves and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the darkness that is in you, or if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Notice the second principle here. The second principle of walking by faith is you treasure God. Right? Store up your treasures in heaven. It's heavenly treasure. It's not earthly treasure. Now, I don't think Jesus is going on a tirade against accumulation of wealth. I don't think he's suggesting that we shouldn't try to plan for the future, right? I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think what he's saying is do not be consumed by this. Do not have your life defined by the accumulation of wealth and of nice things. Do not be so preoccupied with these things here on earth that you forget about yourself and that your true treasure is that in heaven, right? Like, don't be so concerned about the things here, but be concerned about the things that are up in heaven. Now, some people say, well, Caleb, that sounds like you're too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. I don't know who came up with that. That is the dumbest saying. Do you really think the problem with the church in America is that we think so much about Christ and heaven that we don't do any good? No, the problem with the church in the United States is that we're so earthly minded that we do nothing for heaven. He's saying stop being so preoccupied, just like he talked about in Colossians, right? Focus on the things above, right? Where Christ is, where your life is hidden, and not on the things here on earth. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's this idea that my treasure is in heaven. My treasure is Christ. My treasure is Him. My treasure are those heavenly things, not the earthly things, not the preoccupation with here. See, those who walk by faith It doesn't mean that they're poor. It doesn't mean that they're rich, because all types of people walk by faith. It's this idea that they're not concerned about wealth in the sense of those who are greedy and those who are worldly think about wealth, right? Everything is all about the buck, and everything's all about the appearance of things. They're concerned about pleasing God. And they use their wealth, whatever they have, and their resources and their time, and they use it in a way that honors and glorifies God. Why? Because their treasure's in heaven, not here on earth. Their time is spent here and here thinking of heaven and heavenly goals. This is what somebody who walks by faith looks like. Their treasure is focused in heaven. But then notice what it says next in verse 24. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You see, that's what he's getting at. You're either devoted to things here on earth, or you're devoted to God. There's no middle ground. You're either devoted to one or the other. And you can't be like half God and half wealth, right? It's, I'm devoted to the Lord. Notice that those who are faithful are not idolaters. This is another problem. I like what John Calvin says. John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol factory. Our hearts proliferate idols at a speed in which we can't destroy them fast enough. Everything becomes an idol. Anything that I serve and devote above that of God becomes an idol. Anything can become an idol. But those who have faith that are relying upon God, they understand, okay, if I am so devoted to this thing, if I show a sense of adoration and I give that thing glory and I give that thing devotion and I give that thing fear, and that's what I should be doing to God, but I'm doing it to this thing, I'm an idolater. That's not walking by faith. That's the opposite of faith. You cannot serve God in wealth. Your worship is affected, right? So those who walk by faith have a correct worship, and their correct worship is, I want God to be honored and glorified, right? That's what I want. I want his name to be sung. I want him to be glorified, not me. So then notice what Jesus says in verse 25 through 34. He says, for this reason, for what reason? Well, that reason that you can't serve two masters, right? For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor the body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So it's off this idea of, if your master is wealth, then you are consumed and anxious and worrying about eating and what you're going to drink and what you're going to put on your body. Right? That you're just anxious about it. Everything is about, well, I got to have this food, and I got to have this drink, and I got to have this on my body. And you're just so focused on that. You're so focused on outward things, and you're not thinking about the Lord and how I can rely on him. And instead of saying, you know what, the Lord's going to take care of me. I'm going to do what he's asking me to do, and he'll take care of me. And the Lord asks us sometimes to save. I'm not against saving. Jesus is not against saving. He's not against the accumulation of personal property, right? Jesus is not a communist. Jesus is saying you can have personal property. He's just saying that can't be you can't be consumed with it and so worried about it and your whole life caught up with what you look like on the outside. That's what he's saying, right? Because it goes back to verse 24. You cannot serve two masters. If you serve food, that's your whole life. If you serve what you drink, that's your life. If you serve your clothing and looking good, then that's your life, right? But notice what he says in verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And you who, being worried, can add a single hour to your life, that doesn't happen. In fact, what we know that the opposite happens, right? And it says, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil nor spin. And I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? And then notice what he says. Will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? See, if you're serving these things, you're not living by faith. In fact, what you have is you have little faith to no faith. That's not what faithful people do. Faithful people aren't so consumed about earthly things. They want to please God. They say, I'm going to be obedient to God, right? Let me give you an example here. Imagine you go to work and your boss asks you to do something that is not right. He asks you to steal. And he says, if you steal, then you're going to get a raise. You're going to have a lot more money. You'll have a lot more prestige, right? And you need to do this. And if you do not steal, well, then I'm going to fire you. What would God have you do? Not steal. Well, you'd say, well, I won't have any money. I won't have any money for food. I won't have any money for clothing. My family would be destitute. What would God have you do? Trust him. Do what he asks you to do and step out in faith. Right? Now, that's a simple example, but I think that's really pertinent, right? Those who are concerned about food and clothing and outward appearance and wanting to get ahead, they would say, well, of course I'm going to steal, right? Because that's my God. I got to serve my God. If God's our God and we have faith in him, we'll go, whatever. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to violate what God asks me to do. I'm going to do what God asks me to do and know that he will take care of me. And even if I starve to death, oh well, I go to heaven. Right? That's the worst that happens. I go to heaven. I suffer a little bit here and I go to heaven. That seems like a really small consolation prize, right? Right, a little bit of suffering, and you get to end up in heaven. But notice what he says in verse 32. He says, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. But don't you know? For your heavenly Father knows what you that you need all these things. And so what does he say in verse 34? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, when he says seek first his kingdom, I think this means seek first Christ, right? Because Christ is the Messiah of the kingdom. He's speaking of the earthly millennial kingdom here. That's what he's talking about. And Christ is the figurehead of that. You understand that when Jesus Christ came, it enacted what the Old Testament called the end times, or the age of the Messiah. And the first part of this age of the Messiah ended the law, ended the Mosaic law, and this first age of the Messiah may be what we call the time of the Gentiles, or the church. That's us. We're part of this first age of the Messiah, right? This first age of the Messiah will end at the second age of the Messiah, which is the second coming, right? The kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, focus on his kingdom, on his program, on his timing. Focus on the figurehead of his kingdom, who's the Messiah, which is Christ. And then it says, and seek first his righteousness. Now, I used to read this, and I used to think that what Jesus was saying was seek and try to understand God's righteousness, right? Like, try to understand his attribute of righteousness. And then I started to think, well, no, that doesn't make much sense. He's trying to say, do righteous things, seek the righteous life. But that doesn't make sense either, right? That doesn't necessarily fit. You know what he's asking us to do? He's asking us to seek that righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans, that the only way that you and I can get into heaven and have a right kind of relationship is if I have a God kind of righteousness. I can't get a God kind of righteousness, neither can you. That's impossible. So what God did was he sent his son to die on the cross. And when I place my faith in Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ and declares me righteous and views me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he imputes me with. That's what we call justification by faith. This imputation of God's righteousness. He sees me as being righteous. He sees me as doing the things that Christ did. And so what I think Jesus is saying here is he's saying, seek first his kingdom, his programming, his timing, and that righteousness which comes by it, that righteousness of him that comes on the basis of faith. I think that's what he's implying here. It means that what he's saying is, seek Jesus Christ and this righteousness which comes on the basis of faith. Everything in the Christian life is by faith. This is how God has always set it up, right? In the book of Genesis, before the giving of the law, how was Abraham made righteous? But what he did? No, what does it say? He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, seek first his kingdom. Seek Christ. That's the first direction I go, him. And seek that righteousness, not which I can occur, but seek that righteousness which comes from him. Focus on who I am in Christ. You see how the gospel's so central now? It's all about him and his work, and I understand myself in light of his work. And if I'm so focused, if I'm so focused on Christ and living out my calling and relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit and being obedient in the midst of stuff, notice the promise, and all these things will be added. Do you not think that God will not take care of you? When I was a young man, I am a young man, but I used to be a young man too. Somebody challenged me to learn about Hudson Taylor. I don't know if any of you know about Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission. An amazing man. And he would often say things in a very clever way. And he would say, it's not that I have a great big faith in God. It's that I have faith in a great big God. And he went to China not having any support, but knowing they needed the gospel. He signed up on a mission board, gave a guy money, right, to join this mission board back in England, and the guy gave him a ticket and gave him lots of money. He sails all the way around, gets to China, gets there, realizes that the guy had tricked him. There was no mission. He didn't know Chinese. Everybody speaks Chinese, right? I mean, he was stuck. And the man, I would probably have just turned right home, right? I mean, this is fruitless. That man cared so much about those people that he learned Chinese. And he realized that as he'd still dressed like an Englishman, they would distance themselves from him. So what he did was he started dressing like they dressed. Everybody said, that's crazy. And he goes, well, I want to reach these people. And I don't want anything to prohibit them from coming to me. The man ministered for 15 years without a single convert. And at the end of it, somebody asked him to summarize his life. You know what he said? He said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. What an amazing statement. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. So the same thing is true in your life. If you're doing what God asks you to do, and you're doing it the way that God asks you to do it, do you not think that he is gracious enough to his children to provide the way for you to be able to do that? Now, some of you go, well, what about those people who are persecuted and die? Do you not think that God doesn't give them the grace to go through that? Do you not think that God just abandons them? Of course not. He is with them. And trust me, he is with them all the way to the end, and he is there to receive them as soon as they get to heaven. Do not think that their life ends in failure. Your life will not, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've placed your trust in him, your life will not end in failure, and you can trust him. You can step out in faith, and when he asks you to do things, you step out in faith saying, I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this, I'm doing what he's asking me to do, and I'm doing it the way he's asking me to do it, and I'm trusting him, and I know he'll carry me through. That's what it looks like to walk by faith. It is knowing the things that please God. It is wholesomely depending upon him, holding to nothing else, and doing the commands with no insincerity, but with sincerity. A lot of heavy stuff. Just wanted to thank you guys for listening to me tonight. I really am looking forward to tomorrow morning. We're going to be discussing, is God big enough to handle my problems, right? It seems kind of like a weird way to end a conference. We started with his sovereignty. We talked about how he's a God that's trustworthy. We talked about walking out in faith. And you go, well, shouldn't have you tried to deal with that question, is God big enough, first? But I find that as I went through a lot of stuff, sin took the opportunity to try to deceive me, to constantly suggest that God's not sufficient enough to handle my problem. And Satan was trying to tempt me to remove that idea that God is sufficient, right? It's that reoccurring, well, I got to be doing something. I got to have my hand on the lever somehow. So tomorrow we'll deal with that as we look at the Apostle Paul. But I pray that the Lord helps us understand what does it mean to walk by faith, and that we really walk by faith and truly, truly follow him. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for everything that you've given us and everything that you've done. And Father, we just say thank you. We ask that you would help us learn to trust you more, and that we would learn to rely upon you more. Oh, we are so sorry, Father, for the times we do not do that. Once again, Father, I thank you for these dear, dear people, these dear saints of yours, your children. And Father, I don't know what's going on in their lives. I don't pretend to know, but Father, you know, and I hope that the things that are said during this weekend are ministering to them and helping them deal with things and think of you correctly and think of their situation correctly. And I pray, Father, I pray that I have glorified you and I've glorified your Son enough that they would constantly go back to you and to your Son, and that would be the first movement that they do. We just thank you and love you for all of your work. In your Son's name, amen.